Well, top of the morning to you. How's everybody doing today? Good, good. If I have a bit of a hazy look on my face, it's because I spent most of the week, at least half of the days, in the hangar, a metal hangar, cutting and buffing a paint job, and it was pretty hot in there. So it rather baked my brain a little bit, but I won't use it as an excuse, but there is a typo in the bulletin, and before everybody looks at our long-suffering bulletin editor, it wasn't his fault. It was my fault. The title says Impossible Renovation, but it should have a question mark there. And it's funny how little things can make a big difference, can't they? You know, it makes a big difference. It kind of threw Keith off, I think, in his preamble, or whatever you want to call that little tag there. But it should have a question mark there, and a question mark makes a big difference. A lot of people are not into the details, but the details matter. So with that in mind, bear that in mind, let's read the text again. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Book of Romans. There is a bunch of definitions in God's Word, and I'd like to go through them. And if we don't understand what they mean, it can be problematic, especially when you're reading Paul's writings. There are a few. We've got the carnal mind, we've got the natural man, we've got the flesh, right, to name just three. I'd like to take a look at them because it's important to know what they are. If you don't know what something is and you get instructions on it, it's not very helpful, is it? So first of all, the natural man. The natural man, we find it mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, mentions it. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Where does this natural man come from? Now, before you get all, "Well, that's good. The ladies are sitting there feeling kind of smug at this time." It doesn't mean man as in male. It doesn't say the natural male. It says man. You remember that God said, "Let us create man in our image," and then he went on to differentiate between male and female under that general heading. Okay, so in case you were starting to feel rather confident in the flesh, you can put that away right now. But yeah, it says we, by nature, receive not the things of the Spirit of God. And that's a problem, right? Not good. You know, "For their foolishness unto us, neither can we know them, because they're spiritually discerned." The natural man doesn't sound like it's much of a friend to God, does it? Well, what about the carnal? What's the word carnal? We don't use it very often, and younger people might think that you're talking about some place with a Ferris wheel and clowns. It's not a carnival. It's a carnal. It says carnal. And Romans 7:14 deals with it, and this is just, I don't have the time to go through. There's myriads of these that you can look up. And it's very enlightening. It says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am, it says in Romans 7:14, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You notice that Paul doesn't say I was, does he? He says I am. And if you look that word, little word am, up in a concordance, and you look at the context of it in its structure in the Greek, it does mean in the present tense, which is interesting, because when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, was he or was he not converted? Yes. He was most definitely converted. You know, the whole bright light show on the road had happened, right? He was definitely converted. But when he says, "I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin," do you think he's speaking just of himself as a unique instance? No, he doesn't. And this is, for those of you who know Romans at all, the structure of Romans, where is this statement in Romans 7 couched? Do you know where it was, where it's located, what it's located right before? It's located right before the famous, "The things I would do, I do not do, and those things that I want, you know, don't do." Anyway, it's a big confusion. Basically saying, I don't have it together. I'm carnal, it says. I am carnal. Not was carnal before conversion, but am carnal. It's an important point, by the way. I guess I'll deal with it here. I was going to deal with it a little bit later. There are, how shall I use inverted commas, Christian doctrines quote unquote, that claim that once you are converted and are baptized, that the carnal mind, the natural man, is done away with. Original sin is taken care of. Where did the original sin come from? And that's a Catholic term. I don't like even using it because there's a lot of strange connotations associated with it. But where did we get sin from originally, by the way?
From perfection.
From Eden. From the loss of righteousness that happened in that garden, right? It was something done by Adam and Eve. I primarily blame Adam, as it seems the scriptures do. Eve's not mentioned a whole lot other than her initial participation, if you hadn't noticed. The old man Adam and all that kind of thing. as a human race, we got it from him. And it's been our legacy ever since. The flesh. Now, this word, the flesh, it can be confusing because it can mean two things. Well, at least two things, okay? But primarily two things. The third I'm not even going to bother with. It's so rare. But it can mean your physical flesh, right? You know, as far as, you know, the flesh of a fish or whatever, okay? To be present with the flesh, you know, is good for you, Paul says, in other words. But I wish I were with the Lord kind of idea, right? That kind of thing, it means the physical body. Or it can mean the flesh in a different way. And that is a connotation denoting fallen human nature. And a lot of people, especially back in the early days of Christianity when the apostasy was beginning, they would take this meaning literally. And they taught, the Essenes were one of them. It wasn't a new teaching that came into the Christian church. It had been going on for a long time. Anybody heard of the Essenes? Okay, Larry, what were the Essenes all about? Right, and in the physical world?
In the physical world, they stayed away from practically everything.
Yeah, no wives were allowed. No, if you didn't wash your hands, you were in big trouble. No.
They didn't go very far.
Yeah, well, the problem was is they would recruit other people's children that had. Anyway, there's a whole, if you want a big, broad painting of the sad picture, you can go read Josephus's works on it. It's terrible. They considered, in other words, they considered that sin emanated from a corrupt body. Well, and no, themselves too. They were liberal in that regard. That was probably the only regard they were liberal in. But they said that the body was inherently evil, and if you could just restrain the body, restrain the appetites and passions of the physical body, then that would take care of the sin problem. And many times, especially in the early church, they got this idea. They said, well, if we can just subdue the flesh, you know, then our spiritual nature will flourish and will be acceptable by God. And so they would go on long pilgrimages. It wasn't just to kiss the relics. It was to impose hardship on the body. And they would whip themselves with nettles and whips and fastings and pilgrimages and all these terrible things to try and subdue the flesh. But it seems they didn't read the fifth chapter of Galatians very closely, and I want to read it to you. And you can tell me while I'm reading it to you, I want you to tell me, are the sins listed here primarily from of a physical nature, or are they of a spiritual nature? And there's some that are, but I want your, you know, your opinion on this when I get done reading this litany. It says in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, it says, the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders and drunkenness, revilings, and the such like. How many of those are physical? The first what? Three? The rest of them are what? They're spiritual. They're from the heart, aren't they? And from the mind. You know, it could be argued that the first three are as well, correct? But it could be also argued that those are from urges, you know, too much testosterone or estrogen or whatever, okay? Or my dad was a lascivious sort of chap kind of deal. But generally speaking, that when it's talking about the flesh and the spiritual, in the context of spiritual nature, it's talking about what's going on in our hearts and minds. Is it not? It is. And over and over again, it's used in that context. And it's quite easy to see which context is being used if you read the passages surrounding any particular text. In short, the flesh, what's being called here the flesh or the carnal mind or the natural man, is you and I. You and I. And every other human being that was ever born with an inheritance of sin that Adam gave them, which covers all of them. Right? That's why it says none are righteous, not one. Okay? The question is a renovation required to that situation? It's a trick question. Many believe it is. And after all, this condition is unacceptable, is it not? It certainly is. It must be rectified. The question is renovation possible? Another trick question, to be honest. I don't like to set the congregation up. It makes them uncomfortable, makes me uncomfortable. But the question is renovation possible? Is that what God wants? And it's an important question. Because if renovation of the sinful nature, the carnal mind, the natural man, is what God requires, and you believe that it is, it's going to set you on a certain path of reason. Is it not? That first path would say this, okay, if it needs renovation, how do I go about renovating it? Correct? That's pretty logical, right? Okay. And also, how far could I go? How much time do I have? Well, not a lot. I got two more pages here. It's interesting that Colossians 20, verse 20 and 23 says this, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, you are subject to ordinances." This is a confusing piece of scripture, okay? And you really need to study the scriptures around it. I will not do that this morning as we don't have time. But when it came to the renovation of this mess that we have called the flesh, human nature, etc., did the people at Christ's time believe that they could or needed to renovate it? They certainly did. Oh, they did, though. Maybe my question wasn't clear to you, Gail. I think I need to restate it. Let me try this again. Did the Pharisees and Sadducees believe that they could renovate their flesh? That's for the Sabbath, right? Yeah, I've heard up to 2,000, depending on which rabbi you talk to, just for the Sabbath. And you all thought wading in the water was a hardship to be refrained from. Yeah, they had the idea that it's probably possible, and they went about it with great zeal, like Paul says. They have a great zeal, but not according to knowledge. All right. But it says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ..." Now, this in Colossians is speaking to believers who have wandered from the path of salvation. It says, "If you be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, you'll be subject to the ordinances," or these rudiments. "Such ordinance as touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." In other words, why, if you're dead with Christ, are you going about following the rudiments of the world? Anybody ever seen those self-help shows? Oh, every time I see those things, it sets my teeth on edge. If you just do this, if you just think this way, if you just, you know, imagine it like so, or believe, you'll be able to accomplish X, Y, or Z. Those are the rudiments of the world. And it seems like it is wise, right? It says here, it goes on, it says, "which things have indeed a show of wisdom." Seems logical, right? Self-determination, I can do this. It's just positive thinking. My brother is big on it. I love you, bro, if you ever see this. I hope you do someday. But the power of positive thinking has no effect when it comes to salvation, as we'll see. He says, "Why are you going about salvation as if this is the way it should be done. Of the rudiments of the world. It has indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. What is will worship, by the way? Okay. Or, yes, that's one play. Yeah, it really is, Dale. That's a very good way of putting it. You're worshiping your ability to will something to be. Now, did the Pharisees have a will worship going on, by the way? Oh, did they ever? They you know, what did Jesus say? You strain at a gnat. And what did he go on to say? And you swallow a camel, both unclean. Although I'm not sure about the gnat. In other words, you reject what's clean. And anyway, the idea is there, right? You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. He says you tithe the mint, cumin, and anise, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, such as love and justice, right? It says it has a form of wisdom indeed in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So the flesh, there's a flesh threatened by this kind of solution to its existence. Is it? Well, it says here that it satisfies the flesh. That's great. That's great, because like Dale said, you're actually worshiping whom?
Yourself.
And the will's fine with that. The flesh is completely fine with that. It, however, is not fine with something else, as we shall see. There are other texts that could be seen. I'm only going to skip across the top of them. But the idea of what we're going to talk about this morning is so that we can understand what is possible. You remember the story that Jesus said, and what man of you goes and builds a house or a tower, depending on which of the Gospels you're reading, without sitting down first and figuring out if you can actually do it? Well, sometimes we enter the spiritual life without sitting down and counting the costs and seeing if we have the resources to actually accomplish what we're setting out to do. And when it comes to the flesh and the renovation of the flesh, we are severely bankrupt, as we shall see just in a moment here. It says in Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, this carnal mind is the same word that's used for the natural man and the flesh. It is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed what? It can't be. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. If the devil can get you to try, he can have you chasing your tail until the trumpet blasts, right? Because he knows it, but he has tried to obscure the fact from us. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Were the Pharisees, according to the letter of the law, righteous? What did Paul say? He said, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, recounting his experience before his apprehension, I call it, by Christ, before Christ arrested him. All right? He said, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the right day, born into the right family of the tribe of Benjamin, as touching the works of the law, blameless. But it says here, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Why is that? And I don't think Paul was lying. But what is the law of God? What is the law of God? Is it a list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots? Or is it something else? It is something entirely different. It says in Romans 13:10, it says, love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So the natural man is not subject, is enmity against the law of God. Against God, it is not subject to love, and it cannot be subjected to love. So no matter how hard you try, you may have outwardly, as touching the righteousness that is of the law, you may be blameless. But what was Paul doing at that time? Breaking into the homes of those who believed in Jesus and hauling them off to prison and death. Does that sound very loving to you? No, but technically he was correct. But see, that's not, God's not after technicalities. Technicalities aren't righteousness. They may be ever so correct, but it doesn't make it righteous. It does not bring a person into harmony with love. It's only an outward show. It has nothing to do with what's going on in the heart. In fact, if you set about keeping the law of God as a remedy for the flesh, for your sinful nature, to subdue it and bring it into harmony with God's will, do you know what you're doing? Anybody, as a kid, I was a firebug. Shame to say it, but I was. A little, you know, pyromaniac. I wasn't even in it. I'd even build battle fleets out of wood and set them in the driveway. And when mom and dad were gone, I'd sneak over to the gas can for the rotor tiller or the lawnmower, and I would get the gas can and I would pour gasoline on them, and then we would flick matches like shells and poof, right? If you try to use obedience to the law of God to subdue the flesh, you're throwing gas on a fire. You're throwing fuel. And how do I know that? It says, I was alive, Paul said, without the law once. Even though, and this is said right after he's talking about how he was, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It says the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is what? The law. Why is that? Well, because the law of God, sin hates. It is completely contrary to it. Transgression. I mean, you guys, some of you that have read my book know what transgression actually means. It means to cross over to an opposite position and aggressively attack the position you once held. Trans, migration, aggression. It is a movement from a position where a person is in harmony with love to a position for no reason where that same person is absolutely at variance with love and does everything they can to attack and destroy it. That is what sin is. It's an unaccountable element, Ellen White says, that if there could be any reason found for it, would cease to be sin. So if you try to fight sin with the law, it's like trying to fight the Doberman pincher with a stick with a point on it. And poke, poke, poke. Yeah, you heard the expression, don't poke the bear. Yeah, that's why. The bear's liable to come at you and take your face off. And sin does the same thing. You try to use its enemy against it, and all it does is rile it up. The flesh is not, you're not able to subject the flesh to the law or love of God.
The principle of by beholding you become changed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're focused on the sin, that's where you're going to be, even if you think you're getting rid of it.
Well, we're going to get to that, because that is often quoted, but it goes on to say even as by what? You're changed even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's another element, and this is the bad news portion. Just hang in there. We're getting to the good news. Okay? We're going to get there. But it is very important for us on a practical level to understand what the flesh is. And the question is the flesh gone when you are converted, or does it still sit there and trouble you? It sits there and troubles you. You remember the text that says, I think it's Ephesians, it says, if the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do what you would. Seems kind of, feels like a rather helpless situation, right? That word lusteth, it doesn't mean what mostly we use lust for these days, which means an inordinate and unhealthy and an unrighteous passion for something. It means war. It means it wars in a passionate way. In a relentless way, it says that the flesh wars against the Spirit. And the Spirit wars, thank God, against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to another. It is not subject to the law of God. The flesh is not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. You ever ask the question, can it be? Could God subject it to the law, to his law? Yeah, but he can't, can he? And he doesn't propose to. And that's where the mistake can come in, where we can start to think that, well, God wants us to subdue our sinful nature and bring it into harmony with him. Does he want us to be in harmony with him? Of course he does. But that doesn't necessarily extrapolate over to mean that he wants our sinful nature to be in harmony with him. He doesn't require the impossible. If he said it's not subject to the law of God and can't be, do you think then that he requires us to subject it to his law, even with his help? No, the person that's trying to do that is attempting, according to the scriptures, an impossibility. But the flesh is still with us. It's still warring against the work of God in us, the life of God in us, is it not? Many people say, no, you're free from it. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that it is there to torment us, to tempt us. What does the Bible say about how men are tempted? It says God tempts no man ever. But a man is tempted when? His own desires draw him away. Yeah. Is the flesh still active after conversion is the question. It's interesting. I've read it to you guys before, but since I have it in my Bible, I'll just read this quote to you. It's very interesting. It's talking about Peter. You remember Peter? The self-assured one? Though all men forsake you, I'm going to go die with you. Well, Ellen G. White wrote, because she understood this principle. She understood this principle. She said that Peter was a very great man in the church. He was honored by God with big revelations of truth. But as she goes on, says this, but Peter never forgot the fearful experience of his humiliation. His sin was forgiven, yet well he knew that for the weakness of character which had caused his fall, only the grace of Christ could avail. In other words, if the grace of God, the divine influence of God upon his heart, and the expression of that grace in his life had ceased, he would have gone right back to what he was. Because it's who's in control according to the scriptures? It's either the flesh or who? Or Christ through the Spirit. Peter never forgot. He had to learn the lesson the hard way, that in himself there is no righteousness. That his flesh, though it boasted great things, when push came to shove, he fell off a cliff, right? He never forgot it. And we need to learn it, because if we're not careful, we can go about trying to amend something that's not mendable, right? And that can get us into trouble, and it can get us discouraged, too. Because I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I don't know what happens, I stray away, or I don't know, the flesh, I get tired. The flesh rises up and smacks me in the head. Anybody else? And in those times, you're like, man, am I even a Christian? How could I think something like that? How could I say something like that? How could I talk to that other individual about that other person like that? I don't even think that. Anybody? Am I just the only one? No. And if you don't understand that the sinful nature is still at war in you, warring against the work of Christ, you can get pretty discouraged. And the devil likes to use it to, oh, you're not even a Christian. But the flesh wars against the Spirit. And thank God the Spirit wars against the flesh. It's not possible to change the sinful nature. It says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? There was one guy decided he was going to try and not be black, but Michael didn't quite get there. It was a sad mess, really, if you looked at it. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? No. Can a leopard change his spots? Then may ye do good also who are accustomed to evil. Sinful nature is beyond remedy. But God does not require the impossible. He offers us instead a new life. A new life. A newness of life and protection, importantly, from ourselves. You know how the devil's always recognized as the enemy? Oh, yes, and he is. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to belittle it, because he is always our enemy. Guess what? As as Pogo once said famously. Anybody remember the Pogo comic strips? We have seen the enemy, and he is us. You guys remember that one? It was so apropos. Yeah. We have met the enemy, and he is us. But God offers us not only new life, but protection from us. And here's the rub. If you're thinking you can renovate your flesh, you're going to be looking at trying to do it and not looking to God for protection, aren't you? If you think you can amend your life, you're going to be looking to the amending of it instead of to God for new life. It's such a trick. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sin can take God's good commandment, as Paul said, and turn it around and use it to deceive and destroy us. But if we acknowledge that the flesh is with us, if we acknowledge that it is at war within us, we can be on our guard, can we not? If we understand that in us there's no life, there's no remedy for sin, there's just the flesh who hates God, which cannot be subjected to God's law, to love. If we understand that, we will turn somewhere else, right? You know, if a fireman's trying to put out a fire and they go to the fire hydrant, they open the valve and no water comes out, do they stand there, you know, and say, who's got the hand pump? No, what do? They go somewhere where there is water. And only in Christ is there living water. Only in Christ is there a power which can subdue that raging, sinful nature that each one of us didn't want but were born with. Only in Him. There's some beautiful, beautiful scriptures that talk about what God really wants to do. Romans 8 through 11 says this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. We just read that. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's the flesh, right? But the Spirit is life. What Spirit's being talked about here? My Spirit? No, Him. The Spirit of Jesus. I will not leave you orphans, he said, right? I will come to you. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of Christ's righteous act in dying for the sins of the whole world, which allowed God and man to be joined together again. The Spirit of God is in you because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth within you. You remember the text last week that I talked about that we said we'd touch on it a little bit this week? That if Christ be not risen, then your faith is vain and you are still in your sins? What did that mean? That the only way we have life is if Christ rose from the dead and gives it to us. He who has the Son has what? Life. And he who does not have the Son will never see it. Will never see it, spiritually speaking. I say this, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. What I want to take a look at here, though, is where it says, walk in the Spirit. You know that word walk? What do we think walking is? It's moving around. That's walking, right? But this word doesn't really mean walking in the Greek. It means to be carried along by. I am the good shepherd, it kind of draws to mind, doesn't it? I carry the lambs in his arms. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, right? Yeah. It says, walk in the Spirit. Be carried along by the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We read those. They're pretty ugly, right? If you're carried by the Spirit, by the life of Jesus Christ, and they go on. I just want to share these things with you because it's very important we understand this principle. Galatians 2:20, you all know it. I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. That's what crucifixion does, right? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, actually should be translated faithfulness, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm crucified. I'm dead. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the top of the head to the bottom of the foot, the Bible says, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have not had been had ointment or been bound up. But I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. So who's being faithful in us when Christ dwells there? Is it our flesh? No, it's not a renovated flesh that's got its act together and is being held like a dog on a heavy chain. No, it's Christ in us, the hope of eternal life, the hope of glory, the eager anticipation of glory. For it is God, it says in Philippians 2:13, that works in you, both to will. What's will? What does it mean to will something? What will we call it these days? To choose, to determine, right? Going to do it, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Who is it? Is it your flesh? It's not a modified flesh then, Keith. No, it's God through the Spirit who works in you, lusting against the flesh, right? Keeping it under the subjection of God, keeping you safe from yourself, me, who really needs it. Safe from myself by his power over sin. That's what the Bible means when it said that Christ came for sin in the flesh, for sin, and for sin he condemned it in the flesh. He beat it. And he can dwell in our flesh and beat it as well. Hold it in subjection. Hold it dead. Dead. And live in us. It's a promise. Someday we are going to be free from the monster within. Someday we have the promise that we will be free. In Acts 3:19, Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, said the following, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus." It's coming a time when the sins will be blotted out. It's very interesting, this word refreshing. I know I've said it before. What does it mean? Does anybody remember? It doesn't mean a nice, tall, cold glass of lemonade on a hot day. That's not the kind of refreshing that's being talked about. What does it mean? Does anybody remember? It literally means a recovery of breath. When the times of resurrection, you and I by nature are what? Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, but Jesus has promised, God has promised, there's a time of refreshing coming in which we will be given life for real again. A full recovery from the pronouncement of death that happened in Eden. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. There's coming a day when we shall surely live. We shall surely live. It's coming. God has prepared for us a final solution to our problem of sin. But brothers and sisters, don't try and renovate the flesh. God doesn't require it. What he requires is you. He wants to take you and keep you safe, to live his life in you where there's nothing but your death, your flesh, your sinful nature. He wants to live out his life within you and me. And to keep us safe until we can get the salvation that he's promised to us when the times of refreshing shall come. Do not fall for the lie. It seems logical. The lie that says you can renovate what's wrong with you. So when that flesh rises up, what should we do? Let's make this practical. What should you do? Try to fight it? So I'm going to beat you down. I'm going to put a collar on you and a chain on you. No, we should run to the rock that's higher than me. And that rock is Jesus. We just go to him and say, God, keep me safe from myself. Give me your life. Live out your life. Use your life to put down this living death that's within me. I have no power to change myself. It's not renovatable. You can't fix it, but he can live a different life in each one of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. He can. He's promised that he can. But look to Christ when that happens. He knows what we are. He knows we're dust. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows that we are flesh, that we're carnal, sold under sin. He knows we're helpless. And it's about time we realized it too, so that we can look to the one, the only one, who can help and save us.